All right, so Revelation chapter 20. You can notice the background of our slides today is rather dark because it's a rather dark subject. We look today at the final judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And I just want to kind of warn you up front, this might be what some consider a fire and brimstone teaching. And that's used disparagingly, even among Christians. And the thing is, and the why, if I were to come here, or if any pastor were to teach on hell and the great white throne judgment, you know, every Sunday, that may be kind of a hell and brimstone type teacher there. But the thing about fire and brimstone, and the reason why it's important to teach it, is it's because it's in the scriptures. You know, I would love to teach every week about Dr. Pepper and popcorn. You know, those are two of my favorite things. But the Bible doesn't talk about Dr. Pepper and popcorn, and therefore I can't bring that in, although I just did. And so when we come to this scripture, and I try to bring a little bit of levity to it because it is a dark, dark thing. And it's a troubling passage, but we have to address it because the scripture records it for us. So the word judgment is used 69 times in the New Testament. And the word judgment, though it's not used in this section right here, what we have in fact in verses 11 through 15 of Revelation 20 is the final judgment. What is commonly known as the Great White Throne Judgment. But before we get into this passage, I just want to kind of catch us up of where we are in the chronology of the book of Revelation. Because a lot's taken place. After we finish this chapter, we only have two more chapters to go, and we're finished up with this book. And after this book, we're going to go ahead and look at in depth on Sunday mornings at the book of Philippians. And so I think that I'm excited about that as well. But we have to remember that, you know, we had the revelation of Jesus Christ to John in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, we had the Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches. Then chapter 4, the church is caught up into heaven. And the church is there in heaven and worshiping before the Lord in chapters 4 and 5. And then in Revelation chapter 6, that's when the seven-year tribulation period got started. As the Lamb began to break the seals and the seven seal judgments came forth. Then we moved to Revelation chapter 8, and then we had the seven trumpet judgments. By the time we got to Revelation 16, we've had the seven bowl judgments. And so we moved through the tribulation period, and then as we got to Revelation chapter 19, Jesus Christ returned at his second coming. And then we had the Battle of Armageddon. To call it a battle was really overblown, as he captured the Antichrist and the false prophet, cast them into the lake of fire, and then all the rest he destroyed with the sword proceeding from his mouth, which is the word of God. And then, as we got into chapter 20 last week, what do we have? We had Satan was bound for 1,000 years. We had the millennial kingdom. After the 1,000 years is over, Satan was released one last time to deceive the nations, and all those nations that chose to rebel against God surrounded Jerusalem. They were destroyed with fire from heaven, and Satan was cast into the lake of fire. So we're getting pretty close to the end of things as we know them. That's a kind of revelation in about 45 seconds. But here, we're all caught up to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. So let me go ahead and read these as we get into this. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Very, very difficult verses. And we're going to break up these five verses really into five sections. We're going to look at the throne, the books, the judgment, the end of death in Hades, and the lake of fire. So let's go ahead and look at the throne here in verse 11. Verse 11, then I saw, John writes, then I saw. So when he sees this, we have a progression. In other words, we're moving forward from the devil being cast into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are, it says, where they've remained for 1,000 years. And so the devil has been judged, cast into the lake of fire, and now the Lord's judgment continues. His judgment is carrying on. And John says he saw a great white throne. The word great here is the same word we've been seeing throughout the book of Revelation, the Greek word megas. Megas, I want the megas meal, you know, the really big one, the one that's going to hurt me. And so megas speaks about great in size. This great white throne is great in significance. It's great in majesty. It's great in authority. We think about that in our nation. We know what's called the Supreme Court. And no matter what your political views, we realize that under our system of laws, that if it gets all the way to the Supreme Court and the Supreme Court rules on it, it's pretty hard to ever get it overturned if the Supreme Court votes decides on it one way or another. And so we think about that, and kind of there's that deep-seated thing in our mind that, well, if this court rules this way, maybe there's another higher court that I can appeal to. But what we have in this scripture is the ultimate court, the ultimate authority. There is no greater authority. There's no one to appeal to after the judgment comes down from this great white throne. The fact that this throne is white speaks of purity. We see that throughout the scriptures. It speaks of holiness. It speaks of justice. Why is that important when we come to this passage? Because the whiteness of this throne shows us that this is no kangaroo court. This is no fixed system. There's a great fear, especially among Americans, because let's be honest, Americans are hated in many places in this world, that if we were to ever get arrested in some foreign country that was not sympathetic to America, that no matter what we did, we were not going to get a fair trial. That we are in big trouble. If you're getting caught in some other country, you like run for the embassy. Yeah, try to get away. But that's not what we have here. God's justice, the judgment that he hands down at this throne is absolutely pure, absolutely holy, absolutely just. God has no axe to grind. God has no, he's not just seeking to run people into the ground. He is seeking to give justice. And then it's a throne. A throne speaks of royal sovereignty. A royal sovereignty. And that's something that, again, as we as Americans at times can have trouble with in the scriptures, because we're used to, well, if I don't like you, I want to vote you out. But that's not how it is with God. With God, he is the monarch. He is the creator of all things. And this is important to realize, that God as king has that royal sovereignty, and he has the right to judge and rule because he is the creator of all things. I just want to camp on that for just a minute, because sometimes we can come to the scriptures and say, what gives God the right? Or people can come to the scriptures and say, what God gives God the right to judge? Because he created everything, because everything belongs to him. It says that all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus, and everything's coming back to Jesus. It's all his. And so that's what gives him the right to judge his creation, because he is the creator. And that's why people who, when they don't recognize God as creator, they have such a problem with God judging things, because they don't see things in the proper perspective. They begin to think, well, I'm my own person. I'm a self-made person. And who am I that someone would judge me? But I know that I didn't cause myself to exist. God has given me life. It's God who sustains me. And so it's God I have to answer to. And that's what gives him the right to judge. So imagine for a moment the scene of this great white throne, this thing that is bigger and more majestic and more awe-inspiring than anything anyone has seen in the history of man. It's going to be an awesome event. And it says, a great white throne, and John records, and him who sat on it. So he saw him who sat on it. Now, who is this? Who is this him who sat on it? Well, some say it's God the Father. And for good reason. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 4. And just by way of warning, we're going to have a lot of turning today. So it's going to be the sound of Bible pages rustling in your ears as you leave today. We have a lot of places to go. Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 1. John writes, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So we have someone standing on sitting on this throne. Well, who is this person? Well, fast forward with me to Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, so the same one is sitting in chapter 4, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and the four living creatures, and the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So there's good reason to believe, and it's obviously very clear here, at least in Revelations 4 and 5, that the one sitting on the throne is God the Father, and Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, is taking the scroll out of the Father's hand. So it could be that the one sitting on the throne in Revelation chapter 20 is God the Father. It could be. Now, others believe that the one sitting on the throne is actually Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus said this, and I'll read it for you, in John chapter 5, verse 22, he said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So it could be that Jesus Christ is the one sitting on the throne there in judgment because the Father has committed all judgment to him. And still others believe that perhaps this is the triune God on the throne, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sitting together as one. We know it's three persons, yet one God there in judgment. And to be honest with you, and maybe it's hedging my bets, I hold this view. I believe it's Father, Son judging, and Holy Spirit all there, because what's happened, the triunity of God is one in judgment. Sometimes we get this false view that God the Father just wants to smack people, and Jesus Christ is the one running over saying, "No, don't do it." You know, and he's kind of having to hold back Dad because Dad just wants to whoop the kids. It's not how it is. It says that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And so it was God the Father that doesn't want to have to judge mankind, but was willing to judge his Son in mankind's place so that man might be saved. So I believe wholeheartedly that this judgment, no matter which member of the Trinity is sitting on the throne, or if it's all of them in one, then that they are at one-ment on when it comes to this judgment. That they are absolutely agreed on the validity and the righteousness of this judgment. All right, so back to Revelation chapter 20, for at least just a couple of seconds till we move other places. It says here that him who sat on it, continuing on in verse 11, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. A couple of different ideas on what's going on here. So we see similar imagery in Revelation chapter 6. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, starting in verse 15. Now this section takes place during the sixth seal judgment, during the tribulation period. We read in verse 15 of Revelation 6, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So we see similar imagery that people are the unbelievers on the earth, and John makes it clear that it's every type of person, from the biggest to the smallest, are saying, "Someone hide us from the wrath of God and from the wrath of the Lamb. Just we need to run away, and there's no place found for them." They're calling for the mountains to fall on them, to hide them. So it could be what we have it here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, this heaven and earth fleeing away. It could be people trying to flee away from the judgment of God. That's one way to look at it, and some do. On the other hand, many view this section of Revelation 20, verse 11, with the earth and the heaven fleeing away, as referring to the destruction of the original heavens and earth in preparation of the new heaven and earth that are introduced in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Because it's interesting, as soon as you get into Revelation 21, 1, is new heaven and new earth, right there. That's what we'll talk about next week. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, I'll read it for you, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, will by no means pass away." So the present heaven and earth is going away. Now, again, turn with me to 2 Peter this time, a little further left from Revelation chapter 6. 2 Peter chapter 3, let's look at verses 10 through 13. Second Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens and the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, some view this section as a purifying of the present heaven and earth, that God is going to purify the present heaven and earth. While others, for instance, D.G. Barnhouse writes this, "There is to be an end of the material heavens and earth which we know. It is not that they are to be purified or rehabilitated, but that the reverse of creation is to take place. They are to be uncreated, as they came from nothing at the word of God. They are to be sucked back into nothingness by the same word of God." John Walvoord writes something similar when he says, "It would be most natural that the present earth and heaven, the scene of the struggle with Satan and sin, should be displaced by an entirely new order suited for eternity." To which I would say, well, that's just not very green. You know, I mean, just destroying the whole thing and starting over. I can't believe that. Well, it's just interesting, though. And again, godly Christians on both sides have different views. I hold to the view that God is going to have a whole new heavens and earth. And the reason why is I believe very, you know, clearly that there's nothing in this world that's not touched by sin, that's not stained by it. And I believe that God is going to start over. And sometimes, even as believers, we can kind of get bugged by that idea. We might say, wow, there's so much beautiful things in this world. And what about this art? I can't believe God's going to destroy that. And what about that? And you know what that might reveal to us? It might reveal to me, if I have that heart, that I'm secretly a little bit of a materialist. That I'm placing a value on material things. When I look at what God says, God doesn't place a value on material things. He doesn't. That's not what's important to him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, we won't turn there right now, but he basically says that you know, the outward man is perishing, our bodies are breaking down, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And he says that the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. And that kind of gives credence to me to the idea that at this time is when the new heavens and the old heavens and the old earth are being destroyed, and then God is judging man. So let's move on now to, if you're not in Revelation chapter 20 back there, let's move back there and look at verse 12 now. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." So again, we have another progression, "and I saw." So his view moves now from just the great white throne and whatever's going on with the heaven and earth fleeing away, whether you take that to be people trying to flee away from the judgment of God, or you take it as God undoing the heavens and the earth, or purifying the heavens and the earth. I'm going to leave that between you and the Lord. And what he sees now is he sees the dead. Now, what in the world? You know, John's like, "I see dead people." Yeah, this kind of thing. What's going on? Well, from the context, as we look at this, who are these dead people? Because this is very vital. This is very important to understanding of the passage. The context, I believe this is to be understood as the second resurrection. The second resurrection. This is the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus speaks about this. John wrote about this back in Revelation 20, just looking at verses 4 and 6. So look at Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6, if you would. Verses 4 through 6. John wrote, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and he lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we have the millennial kingdom, speaking of those who have been martyred during the tribulation. But notice he says this, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, I spent some time on this last week. If you're interested, you can listen to the message. But the first resurrection, we said how it speaks of a class of people, whereas believers have part in the first resurrection. But the second resurrection refers to those who never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, those who don't know him, those who are the unbelievers. So what we have here is that second resurrection. One more place, well, I lied to you, one more place, lots more places. Turn to John chapter 5. You're getting a Bible workout this morning. John chapter 5, Jesus spoke of these two distinct resurrections. John chapter 5, starting in verse 24. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him, who believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but is passed from death into life." So, stop for just 1 second. It's clearly judgment at the great white throne judgment. It's clearly judgment happening. So there are some who say that believers will be there, and I would, in the most strongest terms I could use, disagree with them, because Jesus clearly says that no believer will come into judgment. Okay, this is this judgment here. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So what I would argue is that what we have in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, is the resurrection of condemnation. It's the resurrection of judgment, that Jesus Christ is judging the unbelievers. So I don't believe that there will be any believers being judged at the great white throne judgment. Now, that doesn't mean that we as believers can just do whatever. I'm saved by grace, and so you know what? Since I'm going to heaven, I'm going to live like the devil the rest of my days. No, that doesn't cut it. Let me show you two places where we can expect a certain judgment, not the great white throat judgment, but what has been referred to as the Bema Seat judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, back to your right a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says this, starting in verse 8. "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul says, "I'm ready to be out of this body and to be with Jesus Christ. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him." Why? "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So there's going to be a judgment for us. Now, here's what you have to understand about the Bema Seat and why it's called the Bema Seat of Christ. The Bema Seat was where, after you were in the Olympics back in the ancient days, where you would receive your reward for where you placed there in your race. And so here it is, as we run the Christian life and we're running the race, then we receive rewards for what we have done. Or we have rewards taken away if we've done things with the wrong motive or we didn't obey the Lord. But that's way different from having your eternal salvation judged. That's way different from being sentenced to the lake of fire. So these are two distinct things. Paul makes it even, kind of uses some more of that imagery back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Starting in verse 5. He writes this. Now, you remember that the church in Corinth was arguing, "I like Paul the best. No, Apollos is better. No, Peter, he's the man." You know, and they were arguing back and forth. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he nor who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and here it is, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. For if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, each because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, and he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Okay. So you build in your life, you do the right thing for the right motive, gold, silver, precious jewels. You do the wrong thing for the wrong motive, wood, hay, and straw. Or you just disobey the Lord completely, wood, hay, and straw. So it says that person's going to be saved, but as through fire. You don't want to go to heaven smelling like smoke. Man, I'm hungry for barbecue. Oh, sorry, that's me. All my works got burned up. You know, and you don't want that. And so the idea here is that, you know, it matters. I would argue that God is not a communist. That God doesn't say, okay, well, it's just everybody. No, salvation is a free gift of God. You don't work for your salvation. It's through the completed work of Jesus Christ. But you're saved unto good works. It says that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. That God has good works that he has planned before that we should walk in them. And so as we walk forward in this life, then we are to obey the Lord and realize that he says, Jesus Christ himself told us, store for yourself treasures in heaven. Hey, well, robber can't break in. There's not going to be rust to corrode it. Moth is not going to eat it up. And knowing that that's a safe place and there your heart will be. So I don't think there's anything wrong with working hard for the Lord and just trusting him to reward you in whatever way he chooses. I think that's a good thing. Now, another thing to note here at this great white throne judgment is that not all who claim to be believers are actually born again. It's very important. Sometimes people act like, you know, that it's a magic formula. Pray the prayer, man. Pray the prayer. I heard the story, a true story from a pastor said that he witnessed a man trying to get his son to just say Jesus is Lord. He kind of takes out of context Romans, I think, 10:9, you know, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. It's excellent if we use that in context of the rest of Scripture. But to try to get a person to just against their will say, okay, Jesus is Lord, I'm saved, now can I just go and do my own thing? That's a wrong view. That's a wrong view. And so Jesus, I don't want to turn there because we don't have that much time left, but you can just jot it down if you want. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 21 through 27, Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says, they'll come to me and they'll say, did we not do many mighty works in your name? You know, did we not do any miracles in your name? Did we prophesy in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. So not enough just to say it. A person has to be born again by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has to change a person. Jesus, I believe, brings out the same thing in the parable of the sower. You know, when there's those two types of soil, the rocky soil where the seed goes and springs up quickly, but persecution kills it. And then also when there's the seed that falls among the thorns and the thorn chokes out, and it says that those thorns are the cares of this life. Or also the parable of the wheat and the tares, where, you know, he plants a field of wheat and his enemy comes and plants tares among the wheat. And Jesus says, don't separate it until the harvest. Then my angels will separate. And then also the parable of the dragnet. You know, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, bringing in every type of fish. And he divides the good fish from the bad. And so there's a danger in just saying, well, if a person prayed the prayer back in 72 and they haven't walked a step with the Lord ever since, I would not tell that person that they have any security. I wouldn't. I would say, you need to check and see if you're in the kingdom, that it's not looking good for you. I would do that because one of my theories of ministry is you comfort the afflicted and you afflict the comfortable. That's how you do, you know. Hey, you know, I guess that's going to be something that's burned up, you know. But I feel like if someone is comfortable in a stagnant Christianity or comfortable in never having to walk to the Lord because they prayed some prayer, I want to rock their boat. Because I don't want to just pat them on their back on the way to hell. Because I am convinced there will be many at the great white throne judgment that don't know why they're there. Why am I here? I prayed the prayer. And so that's a dangerous thing to trust in. We trust in Jesus Christ, not in some formula that we say. It's through him drawing us to himself by the Holy Spirit. Now, back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, if you're not there, as I am not. Notice here, standing before God are small and great. Again, that's similar to the imagery we saw back in Revelation chapter 6. It speaks of everyone, from the least to the greatest. I guarantee you, Stalin will be there. Hitler will be there. Napoleon will be there. Many people will be there that we think, okay, they're there. But there's also going to be many small people. Many people who say, well, what did they ever do wrong? You know, I never saw them do anything wrong. But God knows all things. And so no one who hasn't placed their faith in Jesus Christ will escape. It says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. The judgment comes. And it says they're standing before God. Now, why are they standing? I would think that they would be kneeling, but why are they standing? Well, Walvoord puts it this way. He says their standing posture means that they are about to be sentenced. You see that just like in modern-day courtrooms. If a person's on trial for something, they have to stand as the verdict is read. And I believe that's exactly what's happening here. And I don't believe that they're going to have anything to say when they in the light of God. I've heard many stories about people say, you know, when I get there before God, if there is a God, I'm going to give him a, you know, what for? I'm going to tell him a thing or two about that. But they're not going to be able to, and we're going to see why, because there's a record here. Because it says, and books were opened. Now, I'll explain what these books are in just a moment, but notice they're plural. That's what I want you to focus on right here. Plural books. Lots of books. And then on the other side, there's a singular book. It says, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. So lots of books on the one side, but then a singular book on the other. Now, this singular book on the other, it's a record of the names of all the believers throughout history. It doesn't have all their works in it. It's just one book. Why is that? Because their work, well, Jesus said, if you want to do the works of God, believe in him whom he sent. That's the work of God. So a name gets in the book of life through trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, how does God know which names to put in the book of life? Well, it tells us, and let me read it for you, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. He's known from all eternity who were his. And then I love this verse that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 2:19. He says this, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. I love that. The Lord knows who are his. He knows. It's not going to be like God was having a bad day and, you know, he's left his day timer somewhere and he forgot to write your name in the book of life. It's not going to happen. He knows who are his. Now, here's where it gets very, very interesting in verse 12. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. John MacArthur writes this, quote, these books contain the record of every thought, word and deed of every unsaved person who ever lived. God has kept perfect, accurate, and comprehensive records of every person's life. And I completely agree with that. Because that's the reason why people will have nothing to say. Because just exhibit A. There's the book. There's the book. And so there will be nothing to respond to because it's all written down. Now this is an incredibly important point, and I want you to stay with me. All men will be judged according to works. And here's what I mean. There's only two options. All men will either choose to, or let me say an individual person, is going to be judged by works. They'll either be judged by the works of Jesus Christ, or they'll be judged by their own works. And I will stand on that. I don't think that someone's, he's teaching works. He's teaching saved by works. I am. I'm teaching that you're saved by the works of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. A person is either saved by the works of Jesus Christ, or a person is condemned by their own works. So we have to choose. Whose works am I going to choose? Am I going to choose in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the person who from the cross was able to say, it is finished? Or am I going to reject his works and take my chances with my works? Well, I might take my chances with my works if I compare myself to the worst person I know. Then I'm feeling pretty good about that. But when I realize that the standard is perfection, when I realize that is the only thing God accepts is perfection, then my works go out the window And all of a sudden it's, how can I get in on what Jesus Christ is doing? How can I do that? How can I be a part of that? And that's exactly what Paul says. Putting all together, you can read it on your own. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, you're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's all about the works of Jesus Christ through faith. But then he says, I love that in verse 10, but you are God's masterpiece. You're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he's prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And so as we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then we live out our life doing good works, not for our salvation, but because we want to be obedient to the Lord and knowing that there is a reward for us at the end. So the unbelieving dead here are judged by their works, not Christ's works. And that's the distinction. And that's what we have to be rock solid on as believers, as we witness to an unbelieving world, is just to say to them, hey, here's the deal. This is what the scripture teaches. Either you're going to be judged by your works or you're going to be judged by Christ's works. Which do you choose? Which do you feel more confident in, yours or his? All right, let's move on to the judgment, verse 13. It says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. So the sea and the dead who were in them. So Hades and death. Now what's going on here is that all the unbelieving dead are delivered up for judgment. There's not one forgotten about that don't make it there for judgment. Now why the sea? Why is the sea pointed out as having given up their dead? Well, think about it. A person who's lost at sea, what the word do we use? We put lost at sea. They're kind of forgotten. They were never buried. They were the unbelieving dead whose bodies were consigned to the deep. We might think, well, they're just forgotten about in God's economy, but they're not forgotten about. And then death, what does death refer to? Death refers to the grave here, whereas all the graves give up their dead, the bodies of the dead. And what does Hades refer to? Well, Hades, as we look and compare Scripture with Scripture, it refers to the intermediate dwelling place of the unbelieving dead. You know, we often think about people being in hell right now. No one's in hell. In fact, I would argue from the scripture that hell is actually the lake of fire. That Gehenna that Jesus spoke about and the imagery he used, it also speaks of the lake of fire. And so Hades is this kind of a waiting place for the unbelieving dead until they have their moment before God at the great white throne judgment. And so all these unbelieving dead are offered up to this place for judgment. And again, it says, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Each one according to his works. Now, the fourth thing we'll look at now is the end of death and Hades in verse 14. It says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. It's interesting. Death is done. Death is over. Think about when death entered the created universe. It entered the created universe back in Genesis chapter 3. God said to the man, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And I would argue that on the day that Adam and Eve ate of it, they died in three ways. They died spiritually, between them and God. They became dead in sin and trespasses. I would argue that they died relationally. All of a sudden, they were ashamed of themselves in front of each other. And I would also argue that they died physically, that the decay began in their lives. And that's a hard thing to talk about, the decay, and to think about that every human being, though a little child is growing, yet at the same time they're decaying because of death. And so at this moment, death is done. Death has run its course. It came into the universe in Genesis chapter 3. Its sting was removed by Jesus Christ there at the cross. And now it is finished for good. It's going to be a good day. It's going to be a good day when death is done. But not only is death done, Hades is also finished. That intermediate place, that dwelling place of the unbelieving dead before they enter into judgment at the great white throne, why is it done? Well, because there's not going to be any more dying. So there's not going to be any more people dying in unbelief. So there's not going to be any more need for people to be in this place. And so Hades, it's done with. And it's thrown into the lake of fire. And it says, this is the second death. The second death, we talked about it last week, it's that eternal death. The eternal punishment of unbelievers. Finally, we see the lake of fire, verse 15. says that anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So anyone whose name was not there in the book of life, and I think that's the most tragic thing about this, is ultimately, it's not like God said, okay, well, I'm going to make the book of life 30 pages. And as many names as we can get into 30 pages, it once those 30 pages are up, it's over. It's over. That's not how God does things. I think the most tragic thing is there could have been plenty more pages in the book of life, I believe. Plenty more spaces. And yet people choose against God. And so we live in a life where things seem important, like football games. You know, and political elections and all these different things may have a limited importance in this temporal area, but ultimately this is the real winning or losing. This is the real decision that is that makes all the difference in time and eternity. This is right here. So this is a hard, hard thing. But we see this lake of fire here. What is this lake of fire? Well, I think it's what we commonly refer to, as I said, as hell, as Gehenna. When Jesus talked about Gehenna, it was actually a place outside of Jerusalem that was known for being a dump, and where they would continually burn their trash. And it was known for just being a vile place. And it was also a place where, during the times of the kings, where they would commit all kinds of wickedness and child sacrifice, and horrible things would happen there. And so it was a picture, it was an image of this, just the depravity and the wickedness of man. Now, some people see the lake of fire as symbolism, okay? And I'll give them that. Maybe it is, because Jesus says that you know, it's a place of outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, how is there fire and how is there outer darkness? I don't know, but if this is a symbol, don't think that the symbol is worse than the reality. The reality is horrifying. The reality is something horrible. And so another thing that has to be addressed, and I'm not going to belabor the point, but what about the duration of the lake of fire? How long does it last? You know, and there's movements today with something called annihilationism, that over a period of time, that God is just through with that, you know, and people are just kind of burned up and they fade from the scene and they don't exist anymore. And that's a lovely sentiment if we could substantiate it from Scripture, but I don't think it can. I don't think it can, because Jesus said this, Matthew 25, verse 46, I'll read it for you. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, I love the New King James Version of the Bible, but I hate that they translated one word everlasting and the other eternal, because in the Greek, they're the exact same word. And here's the thing. If we say heaven lasts forever, then we've got to admit that the punishment lasts forever, because it's the same word. This, as long as heaven lasts, that's how long this lasts. So this is the biggest deal ever. And so they are those who are not found written in the book of life, they're cast into the lake of fire. No court of appeals. It's over. It's over. It's done. And so we close this chapter. And I think that the application for all of this is very sobering. A very sobering passage. A passage that I never in my wildest dreams would teach if it weren't in the Scripture and we weren't committed to going through the Scriptures verse by verse. But what can we take away? Number one is your name written in the book of life? That's what it comes down to. Is your name written in the book of life? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, in His finished works on your behalf? Are you still trusting in your works? Are you still trusting that you're good enough to stand before a holy God and say, you better let me in? We got to trust in Christ now. So if you haven't trusted in Christ, if your name isn't written in the book of life, behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Today is the day to give your life to Christ. If you don't know what that means, you have some questions about it, love to talk and pray with you after service. But secondly, for what about us, that if our name is written in the book of life, well, then I would say this. Don't push this passage away from your mind. As much as you're going to want to, as much as you're going to wrestle with the idea of eternal punishment and the lake of fire and say, wow, man, that's not going to win anybody to Christ and God is just so mean. Don't let that happen. Keep these verses at the forefront of your mind. Why? Because it'll motivate you to pray and to witness to people. Because this passage will give you clarity. This passage gives me clarity. It helps me to see this is what God says. this is how a person can escape this. This is how a person goes to it. And I understand it, so I need to clearly present it to people to give them that choice. I'd encourage you to do that, to pray on those things, and just to seek the Lord this week as He would minister to you through His Word. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the honesty of it. And Lord, there are so many things in the Scriptures that we don't understand, Lord, that we just have to take by faith. We know that it's a reasonable faith, but it's faith nonetheless, Lord. And so we trust You. I trust You that You know what's right, that You know what's wrong, that, Lord, Your judgment is pure, is holy, and is righteous. And so, Lord, for whatever work You have for this passage in our lives, I pray that this passage would do its work. I pray, Lord, that You would be all around us, drawing men to Yourself, drawing women to Yourself, drawing children to Yourself by Your Holy Spirit. And, Lord, that we might be clear on the things of Your Word, that we might be those effective instruments in Your hand, used to just reach out to a dying world. Lord, help us to see things clearly in the world that is so foggy, so murky, so convoluted with so many things. Help us to see clearly, Lord, that we might be useful to You. Just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.